One, I had two little pieces of paper with the same thing, or almost the same thing on it. One of them said, Revelation and the End Time. Well, that's a big old subject to cover in one night. And the other one said, Revelation and what happens to the people left on earth after the rapture. So I'm going to do both of those tonight. And we're going to do what's called a survey of the book of Revelation. We're going to start in chapter 1 and run all the way to chapter 22 in 40 minutes or thereabouts. I've always thought people have, in my personal opinion, way too much interest in prophetic things. And I understand why it is, because there's a mystery involved, and everybody wants to know what's going to happen down the road, and that kind of thing. You know, there's just that natural curiosity and the inquisitive mind, and so Christians are always trying to figure out what's down the road, when is this going to happen, and when is that going to happen. And the truth is, God's got it fixed. It's tough to tell. Now, I'm an independent, premillennial, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James only, Christ-exalting Baptist. And I've spent a lot of time, you wouldn't believe how many hours, studying Bible prophecy. I don't claim to be a whiz at it. I simply make the statement that I've read just about everything there is out there by everybody that's got anything out there. And I've studied it and studied it and studied it and studied it. And I've taught the book of Revelation twice. The first time took 20 months. I did it the second time in about 14 months. That's what you call an in-depth Bible study. Prophecy has that interest for some people. I know some preachers who have made their whole ministry, and that's all they deal with is Bible prophecy. Their congregation going to hell in a handbasket, and they don't have any morals, they don't have any standards, they don't have any convictions, but boy, they are bloated and have a head this big because they think they know all this deep, mysterious stuff about Bible prophecy. Now, I must admit, when I first got saved, I was really intrigued by it and spent a lot of time at it. And I still like it, but I learned early on that what's really important is living right. Amen. Therefore, in our ministry, we don't spend a great deal of time on Bible prophecy. We spend most of our time on teaching you and encouraging you and beating you up about living right. Living right. Living right. Living right. Not that we don't care about the prophecy, we do. Not that it's not fun, it is. Not that it's not important, it is. If it weren't, God wouldn't have put it in there. I don't think it ought to be omitted. I don't think it ought to be left out. But I think it's real easy to overemphasize it. Amen. I would much rather have you grounded in Christian convictions and Christian principles. I would much rather spend my time helping you develop character and integrity than to help you figure out who the Antichrist is and how many fingers he's got. Amen? And everybody knows he's got six. If you don't know that, now you do. He's got six. Anyway, so we're going to give you a brief overview of Revelation. That's all it was on that little piece of paper. Just said Revelation and the End Time. I guess the best way to do that in a short period of time is just to do a brief survey and start in chapter 1 and then look at the salient points or the most significant chapters where there's big changes in the scenery. And just try and take a brief look at it. So if you would, there in Revelation chapter 1, and it is not Revelations. Anybody see an S on that word? There is no S. It is not plural. It is not the Revelations. John got one revelation. It is one book. It is one story. It is one theme. It is by one man, and it is at one time. Okay? It's not a progressive series of revelations. It was a revelation, and it's the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. Revelation simply means the revealing or the unveiling. So you've got 22 chapters, 144,000 plus words, and the whole idea is to reveal, to make known, to open up what's going to happen in the end. People talk about, oh, it's so symbolic and it's so mysterious. And the honest truth is, compared to the book of Hebrews, Revelation's a piece of cake. Amen. Have you noticed I've never taught Hebrews, but I've taught Revelation twice? You know, there's a reason for that. I don't have all the answers for Hebrews. Hebrews is a tough book. Hebrews is one of those transition books. It's one of them books where you got stuff that the Old Testament, intermediate, doesn't apply to either one, and New Testament. And sometimes it's just hard to figure out which one's which. Now, Revelation is not near that complicated. Because it uses pictures and symbols, people overcomplicate it. But almost invariably, somewhere in the immediate context is a key to understand the symbol. God's not trying to confuse you with the book of Revelation. He is trying to reveal something to you. Alright, so let's get started. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revealing. God saying, here's my son. Take a look. Here's the deal. This is how it's going to be in the end time. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, there are three people who give testimony to the truth of the book of Revelation. There are three people that certify or affirm that what you're about to read in the next 22 chapters is the gospel truth. So help me, Harry the Hat. So who are they? Well, in verse 1, it's the angel. He sent and signified it by his angel. And so there's an angel from heaven, an angel of God, the angel of the Lord, who testifies that the things you're fixing to read in the next 22 chapters are so. Okay? Now, this is not a devil, this is not a demon, it's not an unclean spirit. This is the angel of the Lord, God's angel, and he was expressly sent to signify and to declare that what you're about to read is the gospel truth. So the first witness to the authenticity of the book of Revelation is the angel of the Lord. Then look down in chapter 1 in verse 7. Let's start in verse 4. And John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, so who's speaking here? This is the observation of John himself, the Apostle John, the Apostle that Jesus loved. Now look down in verse 7. He said, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, so in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, the person who testifies to the truth of this book, the accuracy of this book, the authenticity of this book, is the Apostle John, the Apostle that Jesus loved. The author of the book, he's the one that's writing it, and he's saying, I was on the Isle of Patmos, and he gives you the reason why he was there for his testimony's sake, and he said, I saw these things, and they're so. So you have a positive affirmation of the correctness and authenticity of the book of Revelation from the Apostle John. Then, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, if you'll look down there, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, who is that? That's Jesus Christ. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death. So, the third character in this book that states that what you're about to read is so and puts His stamp of approval on it is Jesus Christ Himself. So you have an angelic testimony, you have an apostolic testimony, and then you have the testimony of Jesus Christ Himself. So when people come around and say, well, the book of Revelation is fictional, John made it up. Well, if John lied, those other people lied, see? You've got three people that testify truth of this thing. You can count on what that book says. Now, sometimes it may be overwhelming. There may be some things in there that are difficult to believe. I heard a fellow say one time, the book of Revelation is not hard to understand. What it is it's hard to believe. You understand what you're reading. Your mind just can't wrap itself around what it just said. It's hard to believe. You say, man, that's the wildest thing I ever saw. Yeah, but it's so anyway. Amen. The problem with Revelation is not understanding. It's a matter of belief. You look at some of that stuff and look at some of those creatures and some of the things you have that are going to happen, and because you've never experienced it and it's not in your experience base and you don't see any foundation for it in your everyday existence, you simply conclude that it can't be. Well, that's always a mistake. There are a lot of things that can be that you don't know anything about. Amen. All right, so the first thing is we have the testimony about the book. The angel and John himself and Jesus. Now, the next most significant thing in all the book of Revelation is found in chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Where am I at? In chapter 4, he said, after this... After what? After he's on the Isle of Patmos, after he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and after the angel talks to him, John said, after this, after that initial introduction, after the angel saying, God's going to show you some stuff and I want you to write it down, after that, here's what he saw. He said, behold, after this I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, which was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so, John, in Revelation 4:1, is caught up to glory. There's a door open in heaven. That's like the rapture of the church. God opens the heaven, and He takes the church out. In Revelation 4, God opens the door, and He takes John up, and He said, I want to show you something. And it's stuff that's going to happen. This hasn't happened yet. Which means it's what? It's future. See? And so John, in Revelation chapter 4, you leave the present time, AD 95, on the Isle of Patmos, in the midst of the Aegean Sea. You leave there, and you are caught up into heaven, and immediately transported somewhere down at the end of the 21st century. He's caught up, and he's going to see things that shall be hereafter. Now you say, how do you know he was caught up to down in the 21st century? Because we're still here. And what John sees is the end of the world as it is. He sees the Battle of Armageddon. He sees the Antichrist. He sees the tribulation. He sees the Lord come back. He sees all, and that hasn't happened yet. And so it has to be sometime still in the future. Amen. And so what you're reading here, you're going to read about some things that haven't happened yet. People say, well, it's 2007, you know, we're in the 21st century, and where's all this stuff? It's still down the road. But that doesn't mean it's not real. That doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Noah preached about the end of the world for 120 years while he was building the ark. Now, in our day and age, the favorite pastime of most civilized, educated human beings is golf. Then the lower class, redneck, hillbilly southerners watch racing, and the really low-down, good-for-nothing scumbags down south watch Raw. But in Noah's day, they had a thing called arking. And what it was, they had this boat site down there, big stadium, and you could go down there on Friday and Saturday night, and Noah and his boys were down there cutting and sawing and fitting and building. And people would get up in the grandstands and they'd get popcorn and Coke and beer. And they were like NASCAR fans, cursing and blaspheming and poking fun and hollering. And hollering at Noah, "Noah, where's that rain you're talking about? Noah!" And so the big entertainment in Noah's day was to go down to the stadium and harass Noah and his boys. Till one day, something that had not happened in 2,000 years happened. The first time ever. If you'd have been there, if you'd have turned on your flat screen HD TV at 6 o'clock news, you would have heard a frantic Walter Cronkite or one of them guys, Eric Neverwright, whoever it is these days, one of them talking heads, and they would have been trying to explain and calm everybody down because some foreign object fell from the sky. And after initial analysis, it's determined that it's H2O. Who in the world ever heard of water coming out of the sky? And they were in a panic. They were frantic. And then that first drop fell and the second drop fell. And can you imagine how dusty the ground was after two millennium? Man, that first big old drop of water hit the ground. It made a big old splash about that big. And dust cloud went up in the air. And everybody looked up, put their hand over the top of their popcorn. And the raindrops started coming. And they got harder and they got faster and the sky got dark and the lightning flashed and the thunder crashed and the ground got wet and people were terrified. They'd never seen it. This wasn't possible. This couldn't possibly be. But yet here it is. It's raining. And people say, "Well, I've heard about Jesus coming all my life. Oh, you preachers have been talking about the rapture as long as I can remember. Oh, everybody's heard about the end of time, but look at here, here we still are." Go ahead, Smuggy. Enjoy yourself. He who laughs last, laughs best. Amen. And one of these days, you're going to come to my house, Henry will drive up looking for me, and I won't be there. And I say, "Where's the preacher?" And he knock on the door, and Mr. Henry won't show up. Keith will answer, and he say, "Henry, have you seen my mom and dad?" I'm telling you, one of these days, son, we're going to take off out of here. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, he opens the door in heaven, which is a picture of the rapture of the church. John's caught up, and he's in heaven, and he sees things which are going to be hereafter. But the first thing he sees when he gets up through that door in the sky, what did he see? He saw a throne. The universal symbol of authority and power in our world is a throne. When you see the throne, you know the buck stops here. You're talking to numero uno. You're talking to the head dude. Amen. The president used to have I think it was Ronald Reagan, had a little plaque set on his desk in the Oval Office, and all it said was, "The buck stops here. There's no, beyond me, there's nothing. He's the top of the ladder." Son, when you get up in glory and you get to the throne room of heaven and you stand before God Almighty, the buck stops here. Amen. You have reached the supreme authority. You have reached the supreme power. You have reached the supreme wisdom. You have found the Creator and you are in front of the judge of the entire universe. So, in Revelation chapter 4, the thing that's significant, now there's a lot of things there that are interesting, but the thing that's significant is that throne. Because everybody someday will stand before that throne. Revelation chapter 21 over there, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away. And the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the Lamb's book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the book. And whosoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, day and night, forever and ever and ever." That thing started with a throne, it ends with a throne. You know why? It starts with God, it ends with God. It starts with power, it ends with power. So in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John is for the first time in his life face to face with God. What an awesome, unbelievable, indescribable. People say, well, I don't see why he didn't write the book of Revelation plainer. Why did he have to write it so complicated? How would you explain God? Let me ask you this. If you got caught up to glory tonight and stood before that throne and saw all of it's up there, you think you could write it down at all? I'll be honest with you. I tried to figure that thing out. I'm not sure that John didn't do a really good job under the circumstances. Amen? I've been in a couple of situations that were beyond my ability to describe what I just beheld. And I got a pretty good ability to describe what I just saw. But I tell you what, I don't know if I could get a handle on the throne room of God. Amen? So, until you've been where John's been, don't be too critical of the way he did it. Besides that, it keeps them Catholics guessing. Alright. Now the next thing. Not only do we have the throne, the next significant thing in the book of Revelation. Now, there's a lot of other stuff going on, but we're going all the way over to chapter 6, verse 16 or 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Well, you remember reading about that over there in Matthew chapter 24, don't you? See how the book just ties itself together? And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Even I've heard people say, well, see, the Bible, that can't possibly be. Why, a star would burn the earth up a million, when it was 100 million miles away. And some of them stars are a million times bigger than, why, the sun, our sun, old Sol, is a million times. They say you can put a million planets the size of the earth inside the sun. How in the world could all them stars fall to earth? Well, dummy, if you'd read the whole book, you'd find out them stars wasn't the kind you're looking at up in the sky. Them stars are angels. And there was a star named Wormwood. Go and read about old Wormwood. He was an angel. And he sent with a particular plague. He had a particular job. See? And so when you talk about them stars, you got to put the rest of the Bible together if you want it to make any sense. All right, verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree catcheth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Have y'all ever heard my sermon on the stars? Where I show that the star of Bethlehem was the Holy Ghost, and that half the stars you see out there are real stars, and the other half are angels. You ought to get that tape sometime. Listen to it. I think I got a series out there called The Far Side. Isn't there a five or six tapes in that? Four? One of them's on the stars. One of them's on bodies of gold. One's on the whirlwind. I forget what's in them. If you want some deep theology, get that little series and listen to them tapes sometime. You'll stay up the rest of the night. Maybe a couple nights. Verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it had been rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man didn't get rid of slavery, did they? And every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth where? On the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now the day of wrath, or the day of the Lord, is upon them. Revelation chapter 6 is the first time you enter into the great tribulation period. Now, people get the book of Revelation all messed up and get their theology all out of whack because they don't pay any attention. In the book of Revelation, you actually go through the tribulation period four times. Not once. Have you ever read the book of Genesis? How many times do you go through the creation? In the first seven chapters of the book of Revelation, how many accounts of the creation are there? There are four. You go back and read it. Read the first seven chapters of Genesis and find out if God don't talk about the creation, and then He comes back again and adds some detail that He didn't put in it the first time. Then He comes back and talks about it again and adds some more detail, and you go through that. Well, that's exactly the way it is in the book of Revelation. You go through the tribulation four times. You go through it as the day of wrath over there in Revelation chapter 6. Then you go through it as vials and seals and trumpets. Each one of those is a trip through the tribulation. They are concurrent. That is, they all happen at the same time. When the vials and the seals and the trumpets are going, they're going at the same... It's not one after the other. It's not the vials, then the seals, then the trumpets. It's the vials, the seals, and the trumpets all at the same time. If you stretch it out and make them consecutive, one after the other, it takes 10.5 years to get through the tribulation. You only have 42 months. Okay? You only have 7 years for the whole tribulation, 42 months for the what's called the Great Tribulation, the last half. And so, if you look at that thing, they're going down at the same time, side by side. But you can't write it that way. The only way you can write it is one after the other. You've got to describe one first, then the next one, then the next one. That's the limits of speech. But that's certainly not the limits of reality. In reality, you can have three or four things going down at the same time. You can have a golf game, and a basketball game, and a football game, and then if you're really bored, you can have NASCAR. So when is all that? All happens on Sunday afternoon. All happens at the same time frame. You know what you have to do? You have to make up your mind which one you want to watch. Unless you're American, you buy four TVs. Amen. And so, in Revelation chapter 6 is the first time you go through the tribulation, and in Revelation chapter 6, it takes you all the way to the end. The day of His wrath, the day of the Lord comes right at the end of chapter 6. What an awful, awful day that's going to be. You don't want to be there for that. That's one event you want to miss. Amen? I want to see a lot of things. I like to go a lot of places. I've been around the world a time or two. Spent 20 years in the Navy. But I'll tell you right now, if I miss that, it'll be just fine with me. Amen? I just soon read about it and move home. When they're going through all that, I'd just soon be up in glory, getting ready for the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb and all that stuff. Now, not only do we have the testimony and the throne and the terror, the next major thing is the thousands. Take your Bible and look in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, 11. You ever hear that saying, 7 come 11? It's shooting crap, right? Well, the best 7-Eleven I ever read is right here. Am I in the right place? Verse 9. And I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne. Boy, you can't get rid of that throne, can you? And under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And verse 9, it describes the multitudes, the throng of people, the thousands upon thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people standing before the throne. And by the way, if you read that, those are saved folks. People say, well, you know, it's only going to be a few folks saved. Well, a few to God is a good bitty to us. Amen. Now, look here. They say, I don't know. I can count all the people in this room. And maybe all the people on this street, and if you give me a little time, I could probably count all the people in York. But I don't think I could count all the people in the world, so I got to take somebody else's word for it that counts better than me. But the numbers crunchers declare that there's approximately, but not exactly, 6 billion people. That's a 6 with 9 zeros after it. Now, I don't know if you understand how many people that is or not. The honest truth is, you know, my mind is really small. I always have to reduce things to their lowest common denominator. I can understand numbers from 1 to 1 million. I can deal with that. I know 10,000 times 10,000 to million. I know 10 times 100,000 to million. I can comprehend 10,000. I can comprehend 100,000. I can even deal with 1 million. That's a big number, and it's hard to keep track of all them people. Amen? But 100 million people, or 10 times 100 million people, 1 billion, or 6 times that, 6 billion people. That's like make-believe. I mean, I can't comprehend numbers that big. I bet you can't either. I mean, you go to a ball game and there's 25,000, 30,000 people there. You say, my goodness, I've never seen so many people in my life. It was mass pandemonium. What if you had not 25,000, not 25 million, not 250 million, 6 billion? Now, that's alive at one time. Now, we've been here about 6,000 years. Amen? And that's a long time before Planned Parenthood or any of that stuff. And so there was a lot of young'uns. And some of them folks lived to be 3, 4, 5, 600 years old. God only knows how many kids they had. So how many people have been on this planet? I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. But I know this, 90% of the people that's ever lived are going to die and go to hell. But when you stand there in Revelation chapter 7 and look at the ones that are standing before the throne, it was thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. There was a vast multitude. There were millions of folks saved. That just thrills me to death, son. You talk to the average Baptist, you think it's our four and no more. That handful down at King James Baptist, but God, ain't nobody else going but us. Well, I'm here today, there's a lot of folks going. I tell you the honest truth, there's going to be a lot of folks there you wouldn't think is going to be there. Amen? I don't know how you do this, but I guess as a preacher, I just, one of my weaknesses, I always size people up for their spiritual capacity. And as a result of that, you decide in your own mind, you would never say it to anybody in 1 million years, but in your own mind, you just have a sneaking suspicion so-and-so ain't saved. I guess that comes with the territory. I guess that comes with being a preacher. It helps me decide what I need to preach and how I need to preach it and who I'm trying to reach. And I'm sure I'm not always right, but I bet you I'm not always wrong either. Amen. I forgot why I'm saying all that. Y'all don't know either, do you? That's exactly right. I look at somebody and I say, well, I don't think he's saved. I'll be with so-and-so, and they might be lost as Hogan's goat. But we just have a natural tendency to do that kind of stuff. I know we shouldn't, but it's hard to help you, ain't it? I mean, that's just the way it is. You find somebody you don't like, and they do something bad, that's good. That's grounds right there to decide they lost. Amen. I didn't like that sucker anyway. I know, and you're looking for an excuse for him to go to hell. That's the way most Baptists are. You know what sin is to a Baptist, don't you? That's what somebody else does that you don't approve of. Selective. Anyway, opinion, you probably have yours. One of these days you're going to get home to glory, and some of them folks you just sure as shooting, you just knew they was lost. You knew it. There wasn't a doubt in your mind. If you know anybody that was a two-faced hypocrite and was lost and on their way to hell, you're going to see them walking the streets of gold. And some of them folks that were so sweet and so pious, and some of them sweet little old ladies, you thought, oh, that's the sweetest little old woman, and she just got a heart of gold. Yeah, and that's all she had. She was sweet-natured by nature. She was kind-hearted and had a nice disposition by nature. And you mistook that for being spiritual. And she mistook that for being spiritual. And she never had Christ. And you're going to die and wake up in hell one of these days. Sweet, nice, pretty, perfume, dainty, kind, generous, all that stuff, standing right there between Hitler and Mussolini. See, Wayne said, I'm saying there's going to be a lot of people in heaven you never expected to be there. There's going to be a lot more people in heaven than you thought was going to be there. Amen. Now, us Baptist boys, we're the world's worst to exclude folks from Glory Land. If you don't meet our little criteria, we've got our little 10-point outline, we've got our little mold, and you got to fit in it. I don't care how we have to contort you, but we got to get you to fit in that mold or you're not one of us. I don't think God got that mold. Now, I'll be honest with you, I think that mold is useful. It gives you some kind of guideline on what to look for, see? But don't be so axiomatic, don't be so hard-nosed that you think your mold is what God's using. God didn't get His mold, God didn't get His criteria from me and you. Amen? You'll hear people say, well, you know, saved people just couldn't do so. Where'd you read that? Where'd you read that? You never read in the Bible saved people couldn't do this and couldn't do that. You know what I read in the Bible? I read just the opposite. I figured, after reading the Bible, I found out saved people do anything. They ought not to. There's going to be a price to pay for it. They're not going to get away scot-free. God's going to nail their hide to the wall. But we're talking about punishment and chastisement and sonship and a whole bunch of other, but you're not talking about their salvation. Amen? Us Baptist boys, if God left it up to us, there wouldn't be nobody there. It's like that fellow died, you know, he got up to heaven. And St. Peter's walking around and showing him all the stuff and going all that. And he showed him the dining hall, you know, and the tables and all the splendor. And he showed him where the angels get dressed. And I mean, they were just taking a tour and they were looking at all the stuff, you know, the wing cleaning shop and all that stuff. And finally they went by this one room and the door was cracked. And there's people in there walking around like this. And angels said, tiptoe by. And they got by it. And the guy said, what was that? He said, it's the Baptist. They think they're the only ones here. You ain't going to be the only ones there. It's going to break some of you Baptists' heart when you find out some of them Catholics made it in spite of themselves. Amen? All right, where are we at here? We're at the thousand. Boy, that's one of the prettiest pictures in the book of Revelation to me, is to see all them multitudes standing before that throne, waving them palms, lifting up their hands, and crying, Hosanna to the Lord, Hosanna to the highest, and giving honor and glory to God, buddy. That's a beautiful picture right there in chapter 7, the thousand. Then, the next significant place in the book of Revelation is found in chapter 12. And if you turn over there, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now the woman there is the nation of Israel. We don't have time for all that. There's all kind of stuff we're skipping over. This is a survey of the major changes in the book. And the woman fled into the wilderness, and she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days. That's 42 months. 3.5 years. That's the great tribulation period. The tribulation is 7 years. The great tribulation, or the worst part, is the last 3.5 years. And so that's where Israel is persecuted. That's where she's driven into the wilderness. And that's where the nation is whittled down so that only 144,000 survive. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now I call that the terror, or the tempter. You ever hear people say, the devil made me do it? Well, he probably didn't. You know who made you do it? You did. Most of the time, what I've observed is we don't need the devil to make us do anything. We're just full of the devil anyhow. Most of the time, we just do what we want to do. We just find some way to justify it. We know it's wrong. We ought not to. We know there's going to be a price to pay for it. We're going to ruin our reputation or damage our health or whatever. You know what? If we just made up our mind we want it, we're going to do it anyway. Sometimes I think humanity's got to be the dumbest creature in the world. You know, if a cat figures out something's going to hurt it, it won't do it. If a dog finally figures out that it's going to get hurt doing it or there's danger, they'll leave it alone. They'll mess with it a while and try to figure out some way, and when they can't figure out a way, they back off. Not us. We're going to do it come hell or high water. We got to be the dumbest creatures on the planet sometimes. You ever think about it? God tells a dog to bark. You know what the dog will do? He'll bark. God tells a cat to meow. You know what a cat does? Cat meow. You know what God says, worship me. You know what man does? He said, I don't think so. You're the only creature on the planet that disobeys God. Everything else God made does exactly what He told it to do, except us. Anyway, in Revelation chapter 12, the devil is cast down. And for the first time in human history, since the devil deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, the devil is here alive and well and in person. Between those two points, he has been the prince of the power of the air, according to the book of Ephesians. He dwells in the atmosphere, and he reigns there as a dragon. A dragon is a serpent with wings. When Eve saw the serpent in the Garden of Eden, she didn't see the devil didn't borrow the body of a snake. The snake borrowed the body of an angel. For no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He's not an angel of light. He has never been an angel of light. He is never going to be an angel of light. He just shows up looking like one to fool the people who don't have a program. This is the program. And so between then and now, he's been in the atmosphere. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the principalities up there. He's the power up there. And boy, he has wreaked havoc. But the day's coming when God cast him down to the earth as a man. Read Isaiah chapter 14. Don't have time to do it now. But in Isaiah 14, he comes down as a man and he dies as a man. Jesus Christ was God incarnate in a human body, but he died as a man. And the devil's going to die as a man. But in the meantime, when he comes down, when in the last 3.5 years of tribulation, when the devil is here in person, it's going to be hell on earth. Now, if you read those chapters that we didn't have time to deal with and look at all the creatures that come up from the bottomless pit, all the plagues that are poured out under the vials, the seals, and the trumpets, all the natural phenomena that takes place in Revelation chapter 6, the tsunamis and the earthquakes and all that, the most frightful period in all of human history is still in the future. You ever notice how Hollywood always tries to get it on the act? And every good science fiction movie has to steal its plot from the Bible. Matter of fact, every good movie, every good book you ever read stole its plot from the Bible. There are only 33 original plots available. Every story that was ever written is a combination of one or more of those 33 plots. They all come from the Bible. Nobody ever wrote a book about anything that had a plot to it, a novel, that he didn't steal the idea from the original out of that book. Now, they take those 33 and mix them up all kind of ways. I don't know how many combinations are possible out of 33, but there's a bunch. But every story you ever think about this, when you read books and read stories and love stories and war stories and watch movies and all, how much similarity there are? You ever hear people say, you know, if you watch one of his movies, you've seen them all. All Chuck Norris movies just alike. Well, ladies and gentlemen, they're all just alike. They change the scenery. And maybe they're in a jet airplane or on a motorcycle or an old car, but they got transportation. They may be using smoke signals or a cell phone, but they got communication. There's just so many ways to do it. But since the public doesn't think, Hollywood fools us all the time to think there's something new out there. There ain't nothing new out there. You ain't missed a darn thing. You know what the Bible said back in the book of Ecclesiastes, written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born? It said there's nothing new under the sun. That which is that which has already been. And that which is that which shall be. The Bible's so far ahead of mankind, it's not even funny. All right, now so we have the tempter. He comes down in Revelation chapter 12. Then we have the tragedy. In Revelation chapter 14, let's look over there. Revelation 14. Am I boring you? How'd I say Revelation 14? All right, Revelation chapter 14, look down at verse 19 and 20. An angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress even under the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, to save you doing all the number crunching, the horses' bridles considered 6 feet above the ground. And the 1,600 furlongs is approximately 200 miles. That is, over there in the Valley of Megiddo, at the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven defeat the Antichrist and all his hordes, the blood runs 6 feet deep for 200 miles. Now go over there and read Revelation and Ezekiel and some of those places and find out how long it took them to bury the dead. It takes them 7 years to burn all the weapons. People say, we fought World War I and World War II, the war that was supposed to put an end to war. We've had 2 world wars. We got a couple more to go. But the last one is the doozy. The last one wipes out 200 million people. There's what, 7 pints of blood in everybody? Average, about 7 pints, something like that. Just think if you took 7 pints out of 200 million people. Talk about a stench. You ever read over there about how long it takes the birds of the air to devour the flesh? How long it takes to burn and bury the weapons? The greatest battle the world will ever see is in the future. People are talking about peace, peace, peace. Listen, peace treaties aren't worth the paper they're printed on. Let me tell you what peace treaties really are. When they say they signed a peace treaty, what that is a cessation of hostilities in order to give both sides time to rearm and regroup so that you can start the hostilities again. Say, how do you know that? Because that's the way it's been for 6,000 years. We won World War I. They signed a peace treaty. You know what Germany started doing? They immediately started rearming. We whooped them in World War II. You know what they're doing? They're still rearming. You think all those countries that were forbidden to have armaments more than just coastal patrols and that kind of stuff, you think they abided by that? Why, if war breaks out tomorrow, you're going to be shocked and amazed at all the technology and all the weapons that come crawling up out of the desert and out of the caves. The tragedy in Revelation 14 is the 200 million people that die in one battle for the Antichrist in a losing cause. What a price to pay. You know what Mayo said one time? China had just under 1 billion people. I think it was like 760 million people in China at that time when Mayo was there. And he said he could lose, now listen to this. He said he could afford to lose 75%, three quarters of his population and still declare himself the winner. You realize if he had lost 700 million people, he would have still had more people than we had? How do you deal with somebody who has a mindset that I can take this much loss and it's still victory for me? How do you reason with somebody like that? How do you sign a peace treaty with somebody? How do you ever trust somebody like that? The Antichrist is going to get 200 million people plus killed in just one battle. God only knows how many more are going to die. At least one-fifth of the population of the earth dies during the tribulation period. Well, that's a billion people right now, a little over a billion people. You know why we call it the reign of terror? Because that's exactly what it's going to be. Why? Well, you got all those creatures, all those supernatural beings. You'd have been watching all them horror movies. You know, we're coming up on Halloween. And they're having all the scary shows. And I like all that hobgoblin stuff, you know. They're so phony. They're so plastic. I mean, you can't, I don't know how anybody gets scared at them. They're ridiculous, you know. But it's funny. I like to watch them to see how close they have their creatures like the creatures in the Bible. I compare everything I watch to that book. And so, we're coming up on Halloween and they got all these goblins and demons and creatures and Hellboy and the creatures from below and the cave and the descent. And I don't know, I've seen all them titles, you know, all these wild. Why? You ain't seen nothing yet, sweetheart. Wait till the devil comes down. Wait till the Antichrist is revealed. Wait till the bottomless pit is opened up. And wait till all that horde of demons comes out. They're not only real, they're supernatural. You know what it said? You know what the greatest terror in all of the book of Revelation is? It said, and they shall seek death and death shall flee from them. You know what's going to happen? For 42 months, people are going to wish they could die. They'll be tormented by supernatural beings they cannot see. And they will cry out in pain and agony and desire to die, and death flees. That's terror. You can't even die and get it over with. That's going to be a terrible time. And so, in the book of Revelation, I got to hurry. we have the testimony, we have the throne, we have the terror, we have the thousand, we have the tempter, we have the tragedy. But in chapter 20 and verse 9, which is one of the parts I like the best, there we have the total victory. So what happens in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9? And fire came down from God out of heaven and burnt them little devils up. That's what happened. Jesus wins! Amen? You know, I'm not a Clemson fan. I hate Clemson. I don't know anything about them. I don't know what kind of school they are. I don't care. I hate them anyway. I just hate them on general principle. When I first came to South Carolina, all I saw, all I heard was Clemson, 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 everybody running around in orange, and I knew right then and there I didn't like them. I said, who's the underdog? They said, USC. I said, that's for me. So I've been a Gamecock fan ever since. I don't know a bit more about the Gamecocks than I do Clemson. I guess Rusty Wallace is their quarterback or something. I don't know. I just ain't interested in that kind of stuff. But what was I saying? Do what? I wonder sometimes if y'all listen to me at all. Now, the Gamecocks and Clemson. They have a big game every year. It's a big rivalry. Last year, the Gamecocks just kicked it right out of them, son. I mean, Clemson was walking around with it on their shoulder for months. Somebody say amen. That's going to happen again this year, brother. It did last year. That's okay. They whooped them. And they're going to whoop them again this year. Now, here's what I'm trying to say, though. I'm a Gamecocks fan, and Brother Henry, who suffers from Alzheimer's, dementia, and several other things, is a Clemson fan. Now, they're going to play it out this year, and the truth is, we're going to be in suspense about who's going to win that thing. I mean, I got my position, and he's got his, but the honest truth is, neither one of us know for sure who the winner's going to be until the game is over. Amen? And most contests are that way. A golf match, you don't know who's going to win until the last putt's made. Football, basketball, see? Which is okay if you're into suspense and all that stuff. I just soon know who won it to start with and save myself 3 hours. So I don't watch that stuff. I just pick up the paper the next day and say, okay, Gordon won again. But there's some things that are so important and so vital and so critical. I want to know as far in advance as possible the outcome. Now, we are in a fight with the devil and the forces of hell. And the outcome is eternal. If you win, you win eternally. If you lose, you lose eternally. You either die saved or lost, and you either live eternally in perpetual torment, or you live eternally in perpetual bliss. I got to know how it's going to end, man. I can't stand the suspense. I don't want to wait till I die and wake up on Judgment Day to find out where I'm going. I don't want to wait till Judgment Day to see how it's going to turn out. See? And so, several years ago, Gold City had a song out called I Read the Back of the Book and We Win. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9, bless God, we win. Amen? The devil's been chained up for 1,000 years down there in the pit, and God cuts the chain loose, and he comes up, and he deceives the nation, and he gets a rebellion going, and he tries to overthrow the throne of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem, and when he does, God said, enough! Fire came down from heaven. We win. Game over. You know what the score is going to be? Jesus won, Satan nothing. I like the back of the book. We win. Yeah. Amen. You ever read a novel and you get so engrossed in it and you just can't stand to see who's going to get killed or, is the hero going to die on the last page and you can't stand it anymore? You just flip over and read them that last chapter or them last two or three pages. Don't ever do that, man. It ruins the whole thing. There ain't no reason to read the rest of the book now. If you know the good guy gets killed at the end, what do you care about all that happens in between? Read it straight through. Except about salvation. Except about where you're going to spend eternity. Well, you better figure that one out right now. You better figure out which side you're on. You better figure out which side's going to win. And I'm here to tell you, all the appearances to the contrary, we're on the winning side. You say, well, it looks like the devil's winning. Looks like the world's winning. Sin runs rampant. The world's gone crazy. People have lost their morality. They've lost their character. They've lost their will to live. We've lost our direction. We're adrift in a sea of darkness. We don't know where in the world we're at. You can't count on nobody. You can't depend on government. And it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Disease gets worse. It's not getting better. Crime worse. It gets worse. It's not getting better. Murder and rape and pillaging and all that gets worse. We fight more and more wars. We have more and more conflict. You'd think with all the education, all the technology, something would be better, but everything gets worse. So it looks like we're losing. Don't be deceived, man. That's just appearances. The truth is, Jesus wins. And if you're on Jesus' side, you win. You say, well, boy, it looks like the other side's winning. I'm going to change sides. You're a fool. You better stay in the boat. Now, not only do we have the total victory. Oh, I got to hurry. In chapter 21 and verse 22, we have the temple. It said, and there was no temple. Why? Because the Lord is the temple. We're going to worship Almighty God in that new land, in that fair day. When it's all sunshine, and when the world is pure and clean, and hearts are like they ought to be, we'll worship God in the beauty of holiness. I've been worshiping God for over 30 years, 35 years. But one of these days, I'm going to be able to worship like I never have before. No distractions. No tug of the flesh. No wickedness of the heart. No secret agenda. I won't hold anything back. Nothing will be withheld. In absolute purity and in absolute sincerity, I'll be able to worship Almighty God. And for the first time, be able to thank Him and praise Him as He should be thanked and as He should be praised. I'm looking forward to that day. I want to see heaven when there's no temple except the Lamb. And then in chapter 22 and verse 3, one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. Can anybody look at that and tell me what's great about it? No more curse. You know what God said back there in Genesis? He said, "Cursed be the ground. Henceforth, from now on, here's how it's going to be. It's going to bring forth briars and thistles and this and that and the other thing. And in the sweat of your brow will you eat your bread. You come forth from the dust, unto the dust thou shalt return." That's the curse. Part of the curse was death. The wages of sin is death. You die because of the curse. The world is a savage nightmare because of the curse. You work and labor and toil because of the curse. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it's all said and done, and Jesus has won, and the whole play has played out, and the stage is now empty, and all that dominates the universe is Almighty God and His throne, and the vast multitude that gave their hearts and lives to Him. And He declares on that day, no more curse. So what does that mean? No more toil. No more sweat. No more death, nor dying. No more sickness, no more pain. No more divorces, no more broken homes. No more little three-year-olds being raped and videoed and put on the internet. No more little kids that wake up in the middle of the night soaking wet with sweat, frightened because they hear daddy beating mama. No more cancer wards and no more oncologists. And no more people calling a preacher up and saying, "Preacher, I need to talk to you." No more trips to the hospital. No more standing over a hole in the ground and saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lay down in green pasture. He leadeth me beside." No more. The last funeral will have been preached. The last cancer patient will have passed away. The last child will have been abused. The last drunk will have killed the last person on the highway. It's all gone. The former things are passed away. Say why? No more curse. That's the world I'm looking for. That's what I'm hanging on to. That's what I'm pressing for. That's what I dream about. And I know that the only way to get there is to stand fast and hold tight to Jesus Christ. Keep the dream. Press toward the mark. Don't let the terrible things of the tribulation overwhelm you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You that we're on the winning side.